This morning we continue to work our way through the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter addresses the discouragement that early Christians were experiencing in light of the increasing animosity that was beginning to develop in that particular region of Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. Have you ever felt like you don't fit in with today's society, that the values and the things that are important to the common society don't seem to go along with what's important and right in your own heart and life? You ever feel that you might be going against the stream? Well, these Christians certainly did, that Peter was writing to back then and there in that day. These Christians that Peter's writing to also appear to be rather new converts based upon what Peter said earlier in chapter 2, in verse 2, where there he says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So in this letter, we have been able to clearly see Peter's concern for these believers. He cares for them. He is concerned about what they're going through. He's concerned that they might live godly, upright lives before the watching community for the sake of the gospel. And you remember how he made that clear back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, when he said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So he's trying to impress upon them that there is a watching world, and that they have to be careful how they live, and to make sure that they live in such a way that will honor God and make the gospel attractive. And it is extremely critical that Christians live exemplary lives in public as well as in private. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter then specifies some of the ways that his Christian readers were to do that. Ways that they could let their good deeds be seen before the ever-present watching world. Remember some of the ways that they were to do that? Starting in chapter 2, verse 13, he stresses the importance of submitting to every human institution, whether it's to emperors or governors or kings, whoever was in authority in the political civil realm. Show that you are a good law-abiding citizen. Don't cause trouble. Don't be a crybaby. Don't be a complainer. Be supportive. Pay your taxes. Honor the emperor. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, he stresses the importance of servants submitting to their masters with all respect, including the ones who were cruel and harsh and unjust. And that translates today to employees in the work field, how they are to submit to their employers and to be good employees, not to be troublemakers. And then he goes on to show how in chapter 3, wives were to submit to their husbands as submissive wives with gentle and quiet spirits. He's calling for husbands as well to show tenderness and understanding toward their wives, to be considerate toward them. And then remember how in chapter 3, when he comes to verse 8, he sums up that section with a general call for unity of mind, to have sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and humility one to another. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to be vengeful. We're not to try to get revenge or to hold resentments or to revile for reviling, but instead we're called to be a blessing. I like the way that Karen Jobes, who is one commentator that I really appreciate, she says, Peter's earlier instructions not to cause unnecessary offense suggests that Christianity was still new enough that it was effectively on trial by Greco-Roman society to see if and how it would match the cultural and societal values of the polytheistic and pluralistic first century Roman world. Worshipping a man who had been executed as a criminal, a Jew, but was reported now to be alive, that may have seemed to be absurd to most, but even such an absurd belief at that time might have been tolerated as long as its adherents continued to function as good citizens and honest members of society. So you can put yourself in the shoes of the common Roman or Greek in that part of the world that is now being infiltrated by the gospel, that they're saying your message of redemption sounds pretty absurd. How is it affecting your life? What kind of impact is it having on the way you deal with society, government, or work, or the family? And Peter is concerned that it does translate into living the kind of life that will honor the message of the gospel. So this morning we're entering into a new section in 1 Peter. It's the third section of the book. It opens with verse 13 and it runs all the way through chapter 4, verse 19. It deals more closely with the subject of how Christians are to deal with persecution for their faith. Last Lord's Day we looked at the rhetorical question here in verse 13, which asks, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good works? And this concept is a reflection of God's common grace and the second use of the law in restraining sin, in what Calvin referred to as the threefold use of the law. The second use helps to preserve civil order and to protect the righteous from the unjust. So, though it's not impossible, Peter is showing here it's highly unlikely that Christians will suffer harm when they are eager to do good to all people at all times. Remember how Paul put it? If it is possible, so long as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Daniel Doriante puts it like this: if a man lives with zeal and devotion for all that is beautiful, just, and good, how many enemies can he have? As a practical matter, if a believer seems to have a number of enemies, persecution could be the cause, but it's also possible that the victim is earning enemies the old-fashioned way, that is, through selfishness or faithlessness. In other words, he's bringing it on himself. He says, we must not confuse the trouble we deserve with the trouble we do not. And let's face it, there are some Christians who think that they're just not living the Christian life unless they're suffering some kind of active persecution. And so they make fools of themselves by agitating society and bringing upon themselves all kinds of unnecessary persecution in a God-dishonoring way. So be careful. Don't be one of those crazy Christians that does foolish things and brings trouble that unnecessarily upon themselves. Be at peace with all men so long as it depends on you. So if you look at verse 14, Peter does in fact acknowledge that, you know, it is possible to suffer for doing good. It could happen. But he goes on to say, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:10? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted in spite of righteousness, but because of righteousness. Though persecution of the righteous is neither natural nor normal, Peter is saying that it still can happen. Even when you are trying to do everything right, it can fall in your lap. And Peter, of all people, knew that from experience, as we see back in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There we read, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. But what did Peter do? What did he do wrong to bring about his arrest? Nothing. He wasn't asking for a fight. So Peter and the others certainly knew firsthand what it was to suffer persecution because of righteousness' sake. And the church was praying for him, by the way, and an angel came that night while he was sleeping in his cell and opened the gates and helped Peter to escape. You probably know the story. You can read it in Acts chapter 12. And even though Peter was saying that suffering is unlikely here when we're zealous to do good, he was aware that this unlikely event was perhaps, even as he was writing his letter, was beginning to take place there in that part of Asia. And so suffering is the main theme of these verses. In fact, it's really one of the central themes of 1 Peter as a whole. For those of you who are suffering persecution, who are going through difficult times, those of you who know what it means to suffer, 1 Peter should be the medicine, the prescription for your soul. That is where you should go and turn for help. Look at verse 14 here in chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:14. It opens this line of thought on the note of suffering. And then you follow through his argument and look at how verse 17 closes on the same note of suffering. In verse 17, it says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You mean it might be God's will to suffer? Yes, that's what Peter is saying. If that is God's will, that you suffer for doing good, embrace it. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so this theme of enduring suffering for doing good, enduring unjust suffering, is now developed further in verse 18 by reference to Christ's suffering. Peter can't go too far too long in dealing with suffering and talking to these saints without coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our compass. That is our anchor. We should not forget Christ. He must be central in our lives, central in our hearts, And we will see that here in verse 15. This morning we'll focus on verse 14 and 15, looking at what Peter says under just 2 points, just 2 simple points. What to do? We have a negative prohibition. And then what not to do? And that is a positive exhortation. The negative prohibition is what not to do, rather. And that, Peter says in verse 14, is have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Look with me here at the second part of verse 14 in the English Standard Version. It says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The King James Version says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The Lexham Bible puts it, and do not be afraid of their intimidation or be disturbed. Last week we saw in that verse 14 and verse 15 is a loose quote from Isaiah chapter 8. That's our Old Testament scripture reading. And verse 12 and 13, if you have your finger still there, it reads, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Okay, that's part of verse 14 in our text. And then it goes on to say, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And the word fear here in Isaiah 8, that Isaiah and the saints were not to be indulging in, was the fear back then of their opponents, that their opponents had, of being attacked and conquered by the Assyrian forces in the north. It was the fear that drove their opponents to make a foolish coalition back then with Egypt. It was the fear that made them nervous, that caused them anxiety, that consumed them. And Isaiah is saying, don't fear what they fear. Don't fear the kind of fear that they are fearing. Don't be in dread. But in our text, 1 Peter 3:15, the fear Peter has in mind is not the fear that their opponents were indulging, but rather the fear of the opponents themselves. That means persecutors. Don't fear persecutors. As you're living your faith and trying to follow Jesus Christ, and you're beginning to feel the heat of animosity, hostility, opposition, persecution, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to it. Now, Peter's not making a formal citation of that Old Testament scripture in Isaiah the way he did when he quoted Psalm 34 earlier in verses 10 through 12. Rather, he's taken this familiar Old Testament phrase and he is using it with a new application in a new context. Karen Job says, Peter takes up the quote in an entirely different historical context, but with the same purpose of encouraging his readers in the face of threat. But he's applying it to Christians now who are not facing hostile powers beyond the borders, but adversaries within their own society. Therefore, the sense of the fear in Peter 3:14 changes to do not be afraid of what these people threaten. That is, those who may harm you, even if you're eager to do what is good. So, brother, we're not to be so concerned about the enemy across the world or on another side of the nation, but the enemy that lives here in our own society who may oppose us because of our stand for Christ. Peter's telling his readers not to be afraid of those who may harm us or cause us to suffer. Don't be fearful of them. Don't be intimidated by them. And did you know that one of the more common themes in the Bible has to do with fear? What are some of the things that you are afraid of? I admit that I'm afraid of the dentist. Because every time I go there, I get subjected to pain. So I guess I'm afraid of pain. Physical pain and suffering. Some people are afraid of public speaking. If we were to trade places and you were to be up here, that just would send feelings of fear. Some people are afraid to just get up and speak before a crowd. We all seem to have fears, don't we? That, I've seen some women pick up snakes, but when a cockroach goes by, their feet are up in the chair and they're screaming. You know who you are. What things are you afraid of in life? Are they lawful fears? Should we fear people? Because in Proverbs 29 it says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. We're not to fear people. We're not to fear powers. We're not to fear persecution. Because we know that our sovereign Lord is upon the throne. God is the one who is controlling all things today and tomorrow and forever. I like what one writer, William Harrell, says. When the believer knows and accepts that his suffering for righteousness contains blessing from God, he is set free from fear and agitation. Neither are believers to be unsettled by anxiety, which is a milder form of fear. And though the world threatens the children of God, it is the Lord sitting in the heavens who laughs the wicked of the world to scorn. And Peter wishes, therefore, to open the eyes of our faith so that we might see through the cloud of our suffering and see the blessing that is ours in Christ and the holy retribution that is the lot of those who threaten and try us. So, if we are to fear something, if we are to fear someone, by golly, it better be God. He is the one that we should fear. And we should fear him with a godly fear and reverence. We should fear disappointing him. We should fear letting him down. We should fear slighting the love and grace that he shows us. We should fear taking advantage and presuming upon his goodness and his kindness. We should fear sinning against him. We should fear breaking his law. It says in Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Many of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed by the order of Adolf Hitler for his role in the attempted assassination of Hitler during World War II. And Bonhoeffer wrote a classic work entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And in that work he writes, those who are afraid of men have no fear of God, and those who are afraid of God have no fear of men. And as the old saying goes, fear God and you have nothing else to fear. So looking at verse 14, it closes with these words, have no fear of them, neither be troubled. Neither be troubled. So not only don't be afraid, don't even be agitated. Don't even get anxious. Don't even be nervous. This carries the idea of being shaken or frightened or distressed or upset or worried. Don't even let that happen. It implies emotional turmoil. We must resist being intimidated into silence by persecutors. We must resist being intimidated into silence even by a potential threat of persecution. When we see government making laws that will put a gag upon the gospel, we must obey God rather than men, and we must not be intimidated. There is a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak, but there is no time to fear men. We must not fear what they fear. So that is the negative prohibition, what not to do. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't give in to fear. And that brings us now to the next point as we come to verse 13, and that is a positive exhortation, what to do. So Peter is very simple about it. Don't do this. Instead, do this. The ESV says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." 1 Peter 3:15 is probably the most popular verse in the book of 1 Peter today. And do you know why that is? Yes, you do, because it's known as the apologetics verse. The apologetics verse. R.C. Sproul puts it like this. Scholars use the technical phrase locus classicus for particular texts of Scripture, and the term is simply a fancy way of a particular text that is used to support a doctrine, describing a particular text for a doctrine. And the discipline of apologetics finds its classical biblical location right here in 1 Peter 3:15. It is the locus classicus for apologetics. And he goes on to say, apologetics has to do with providing an intellectual defense of the truth claims of Christianity. Some people, when they hear apologetics, the classical way it means to give an apology for the faith, they think, oh, are you ashamed that you need to apologize for something? But that's not the idea. When people teach classes on apologetics of the defense of the faith, this text is one of the first texts that they look to, that they will cite. And one of the reasons for this is because the word defense in this verse comes from the Greek word apologia. Apologia, from which comes the word apology, meaning an explanation or an answer or a defense. Quoting Karen Jobes, she writes, Peter's exhortation in 3:15 has been used to justify Christian philosophy and apologetics. While that is a legitimate application of this verse, the Apostle Peter did not have in mind the professional or academic field of Christian apologetics. Rather, Peter is concerned that Christian believers be able humbly and respectfully to defend their hope in Christ to anyone who might ask. So Peter was not saying, you know, I'm going to give those exiles up there in Pontus, Galatia, an apologetics text. Here it comes, verse 15 of chapter 3. Now he's trying to help them in the context of where they were to live the Christian life and to be ready with an answer for the hope that they had, because their lives were lived differently than the lives of the pagans and where in which they were living. And dear friends, that's a lot like today in America. Back then, it was pre-Christian days in a pagan society. Now we are in post-Christian days in a pagan society. And 1 Peter 3:15 still has application, and perhaps especially has application for us today. And as we look at this verse, I have to say, it is so rich. There is so much here to unpack that we're just not going to be able to cover it all in one day. Might take a couple of weeks. I hope that's okay. We'll probably have to break it up into five bite-sized pieces. It's just like one big 22-ounce steak. It's hard to eat it all at once, maybe one bite at a time. But some of the smaller sub-points will be, first, reverence Christ the Lord. Second, be prepared. Third, give an answer. Fourth, be gracious. And fifth, have a good conscience. Let's begin with the first subpoint, reverence Christ the Lord. Notice that Peter tells us where Christ is to be honored and reverenced. Where? In your hearts. That's where. It begins with the heart. Peter doesn't say to do this in our minds, but in our hearts. And there's a difference, isn't there, between the mind and the heart? R.C. Sproul says the concept here is the sort of thinking that goes beyond the intellect and penetrates to the core of our humanity, which is our heart. There are lots of things that we can accept with our minds that never get to the deepest dimension of our heart. Proverbs 23:7 in the King James says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And Sproul goes on to say that in the final analysis, it's the disposition of the heart toward the things of God that weighs more heavily than the correctness of our theology. But although the priority of the heart is first in importance, the priority of the mind is first in sequence. In other words, the truth of God cannot get to our heart unless it is processed by our mind. Our heart cannot embrace what our mind finds unintelligible. I would only add that there may be times that God's truth, so deep, so incomprehensible, that we are expected to believe it even when our minds can't clearly or fully grasp it. So by faith, our hearts believe even when our minds can't conceive, because we walk by faith and not by sight. That was Zechariah's problem. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son, was going to give him a son in his old age? This was going to be John the Baptist. And remember what Zechariah, what he said in response in Luke chapter 1, verse 18? "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." It's somewhat humorous, because remember how Gabriel replied? Verse 20, he said, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah is saying, I can't grasp this. How's it going to happen? We're so old. I just can't believe it, because I can't conceive it with my brain. Gabriel says, you're going to be silent until it happens, because you wouldn't believe. And Paul said it well in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's not if you understand with your mind how God raised him from the dead, but that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here Peter is calling upon us all to sanctify Christ in our hearts, to honor Christ in our hearts as holy. That means we're to reverence Christ. It's from the Greek word hagiazo, which is to consecrate, to dedicate, to sanctify, set apart, to treat as holy, to regard reverently. We use that word in the Lord's Prayer this morning when we prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is what Peter is saying to do with Christ. Hallow him in your heart. One writer says, in your hearts, those words specify the inner sanctuary where Christ is to be enthroned and worshipped as sovereign. His acknowledged supremacy must begin in the reader's innermost being, so dominating all of life. To sanctify Christ in your heart, that's an act of devotion. It's an act of worship. It's an act of allegiance. And remember these words that Peter was using. They're based on Isaiah 8:13. And Peter modifies them to now take them and set them in a Christological, Christ-centered context. He inserts Christ in that Old Testament text. So, where Isaiah is writing, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy," Peter says, "Christ you shall honor as holy." And by doing that, and this is really astonishing, he is showing that Christ in the New Testament is the Lord of hosts, is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And you may be thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They reject that Christ in the New is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So what do they do with their New World Translation with this text? They missed it. They forgot to alter it, to adjust with their theology. The New World Translation says, "Sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts." So Peter is quoting a text that speaks of Jehovah, whom he is saying is Christ. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would deny that, would drive them up the wall. Another thought here, and this is just added bonus, pertains to the philosophy behind the King James only position, which argues that the Textus Receptus is to be preferred to the more modern versions of the Bible because they say that the more modern versions are soft on Christ. But here is a text where the more modern texts of the Bible are actually stronger about the deity of Christ than the King James, because the King James leaves Christ out. The earliest and strongest manuscript evidence supports the word Christ, which is Christon, as original. And then one final detail here to note is the construction of these words, Christ and Lord, can be taken in two different ways. Either as a double accusative compliment or as appositional for you grammar students. The first way then would read, but honor Christ as Lord in your hearts. The second way, appositionally, would be honor Christ the Lord in your hearts. It's difficult to decide between these two options. The ESV takes the appositional honor Christ the Lord. Other translations take the other side of the coin. Either way, you're going to end up at the same place ultimately. So we regard Christ as the Holy One. We fix our hope in Christ as the supreme Lord and God over all. We're not to fear the face of men, but we're to have courage and boldness to give an answer for our faith. And Peter is showing us that when we're experiencing persecution, he is showing that when we're anticipating it, our first move should involve our vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we address him in our hearts as Lord, and we're honoring him as the Lord of glory, and we're reverencing him and we're worshiping him because he is the perfect, spotless Lord of glory, whose purity is undiminished and free from all defect and blemish. He is to be magnified. He is to be exalted. He's exalted before all the angels in glory. He is worshipped by the souls of just men made perfect because he's infinite. He is eternal, unchangeable in his entire being as the infinite God, man, and the one mediator between God and men. John Brown said, this is the holy separated one. That is what he is in himself. Let this be what he is to you. Separate him from him in your thoughts. All that is imperfect, all that is evil, changeable, malignant, let your heart be as it were his temple, and let him dwell there alone in its inmost shrine, esteemed and loved and feared and trusted in a manner altogether different. Created being, he who thus sanctifies him in their heart will find him to be a sanctuary. That's a place of refuge and security, and he'll be enabled not to be afraid of persecutions nor even be troubled. So I have a simple question for you this morning. Have you sanctified Christ the Lord in your heart? Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? Have you bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed him as your Savior and Lord? And this can never happen unless you first come to see yourself as a guilty sinner under the wrath of God. This can only happen when you recognize that you are under condemnation and you flee from the wrath to come by turning away from your sins, renouncing them, and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. As Isaiah 8:13 goes on to say, let him be your dread, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And may you come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as your greatest friend, who alone can take away your sin, who can take away your guilt, and whose righteousness alone can clothe your nakedness and justify you before God. Believe in Christ. Trust him right now where you sit. Acknowledge him in your heart by faith as your Lord, and he will be your salvation. There's no other way to face the day, no other way to face a new day than to have Christ at your side. And there is no other way to face the future than with Christ at your side.
And there is no other way to face death than with Christ at your side. And there is no other way to enter into the day of judgment than with Christ at your side. And there's no other way to enter into eternity than with Christ at your side. And that begins today, putting Christ at your side by sanctifying him as Lord of your heart, giving it to him, bowing to him, surrendering, laying down your weapons of resistance, and humbly receiving his forgiveness and the joy of salvation that comes to all who know him as Savior. May that be your joy today. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we give praise and worship to you, and we thank you for that love of God that has been so wonderfully displayed in the cross of Calvary, where there that lamb without spot or blemish was crucified for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sin. And all who look to him, who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, shall be saved. Oh, may there be some among us even now who will fall into that category of believing, confessing converts for their good and for the glory of Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen and amen.